Now we get to continue to worship our Lord and our God as we come to the preaching of God's Word. And what a blessing it is that we have been provided with this revelation of God, that He has seen fit to preserve for us His Word and His revelation to His people. And as we go into this preaching time this morning, we're going to be moving into the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Thus far in Acts, we have gotten well into the formation of the early church. This church has become the benchmark for every successive body of believers in the many years since then. But looking where we're at, the church now boasts some 5,000 plus believers in Jerusalem. It was stated in Acts 2 in the description of this church, this fellowship has been devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And when we had looked in Acts 2 at the description of this early church, I intentionally took a very surface level look at verses 44 and 45 of chapter 2, which describe the way that these believers interacted with each other, particularly as it refers to the generosity of the believers. 44 and 45 of chapter 2 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." I skimmed over that because this morning's passage gave us far greater clarity on what this looked like. So I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32, and we'll read through to chapter 5, verses 11, and that's going to be page 858 if you're looking in your pew Bibles. So Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." This is God's word. This morning's scripture, as we work through it, it's an incredible picture of the complexity of the church. Like Paul says, this church is still made up of a people at war within their very selves. And if we're looking at the church, we would expect that to manifest itself, and here it does. But the very first words of the passage are this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. And that is carefully worded language on Luke's part. I believe firmly that this is referring to the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies in the early church. The clearest of these, and one that many of us would be familiar with from the prophet Ezekiel, this is actually kind of a recurring theme in Ezekiel, but from Ezekiel 11, starting in verse 17, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations." Listen to this in verse 19. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them," Ezekiel says. And this early New Testament church is experiencing the oneness of heart and the spirit that God had promised through Ezekiel some 600 years or so prior. Unfortunately, we will see in extraordinary fashion that this oneness of heart and spirit was not a changeless state of existence at this point, but subject to the obedience and devotion to the Lord. And there's a reason why we read that they are of one heart and one soul, and they were all having everything in common. And then in verse 33, it almost seems like an aside. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." This oneness of spirit that Ezekiel is prophesying that the church is now experiencing is a direct result of the gospel of Jesus Christ being at work upon God's people. But not all of God's people were experiencing the same measure of grace. One way in which this grace manifested itself is in this mutual care for the needs that were represented within the church. And this was to the point that no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I think this description of the early church and their methods of caring for one another stand as kind of one of the more uncomfortable ones for us in 21st century North America. We come from a very individualistic culture where we are encouraged by every angle to look out for ourselves first. And then we add to that the many great evils in our current day and throughout history, inspired by communist or Marxist individuals or regimes or even various collectivist cults, that we have this caution that's inbred into us at this kind of communalism, be like, I don't know about that. And we understand that this kind of communalism can very easily be taken advantage of, both by the leaders and by those who are a part of it. And we need to deal with our own thinking on this before we can get too much further into today's passage. First, I want us to understand that this passage, at least insofar as the specifics of its practice, is not strictly prescriptive. This is not a laying out, this is how we want you to act in your everyday, day-to-day finances. And I can take that because if you look throughout the rest of the New Testament church, you will see that this practice specifically is not an ongoing blanket statement. This is not an ongoing, this is exactly how it's done, everyone comes and sells. It's not strictly prescriptive in the way that it is applied. What is prescriptive is the heart behind it. This wholehearted concern for the well-being of others within the church and the willing generosity of heart, that is prescribed. But the specific functions of how it worked is being described, not so much prescribed. And second, I want us to understand that none of this was mandatory or enforced. This is something that we'll see throughout history, both within offshoots of the church, within cults, and within various political ideals, where it is mandatory or enforced communalism. It's like, whatever you have now belongs to the collective, and we will distribute it as we see fit. Believers still own their homes, and that becomes very clear as we go through our passage. There was no signing your home or your bank accounts over to the church as you join. Nobody's knocking on your door and telling you, be like, you need to sell your donkey because Joe has debts over at the local wherever. It was a voluntary response within the church, motivated by the work and the generosity of Christ Jesus, where they recognize we have been given so much in the fact that we have received Christ and the forgiveness of Christ. We have been given so much, and there is a spirit of generosity that comes out of that that results in a voluntary response within the church to care for the needy. With the fruit of the blessings that these people recognize, God himself has provided all of this, so why would I be tight-fisted about it? And also, I want to recognize that this communal ministry was not for the inordinate benefit of any one member, nor was it a flippant substitute for wise financial decisions. It wasn't like, well, I don't have to plan anything financially because if I make dumb financial decisions, the church will dig me out of the hole. These people who were well off enough to sell lands and provide for people within the church became that way because of wise financial decisions and plannings, and continued to be able to provide for people within the church because they continued to be wise with their finances. So wise finances are not going out the window here because the church will just take care of our needs. This was an emergency contingency by which they could care for legitimate and unforeseen needs of others. And we can see that even today within the workings of our church finances, where we have what we call our Grace Contingency Fund, where that is a pool of finances that we set aside going for unforeseen specific needs. We want to be able to care for those. And this is an outworking of the kind of thing that we see here. And we look here and we see how the distribution of this charity, at least for now, falls under the Spirit-led supervision of the apostles, and later we will see that being handed over to the work of the elders and then the deacons of the church. So I wanted to deal with that roadblock because we hear this communalism and we kind of have, as North American people, just kind of a little bit of a rein on that just because we're uncomfortable with the idea. But the biblical description is much different than the acting out that we kind of recoil against. I want to look at what Luke does here. He describes how the church is acting, and then he gives us two case studies for how this all works out. And they're contrasting accounts. They could not be more different. First, we have Joseph, who also is called Barnabas. This is the same Barnabas whose name is going to crop up again and again throughout the book of Acts, such as the adventures of Paul and Barnabas. But right now, he is a faithful part of this early New Testament church, and he had a field, and he decided, I'm going to sell that field, bring the money, and give it to the apostles and say, as the Spirit leads, use this to care for the needs of the church. Notice there's no compulsion here. He sold a field. His choice. Nobody came to him and be like, we're going to need that field, Barnabas. And this, again, helps us to see they have retained ownership over personal property. It's not a just communal pot here. And they've donated the proceeds to the church. And there's this incredible act of generosity on Barnabas's part because, especially in those days, owning land was kind of a golden ticket. It was a very important thing within the financial days. And there's not much else that it has to say on it. He sold a field, gave the proceeds to the apostles, and said, go for it. That's all we are told. But it was also not, if you even look at the fact that there's not a whole lot of fanfare here, it's not an isolated incident. We have the description beforehand, and then even just in the description of what Barnabas does, he just gives it to them. He doesn't get any fanfare. He doesn't get a special gold star for what he's done. But what he does stand in direct contrast to what many within, remember, we're in the church in Jerusalem. And within the church in Jerusalem, these Jewish believers were coming out of the worship at the temple under the direction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what they would have experienced there was the kind of leadership that the Pharisees provided, where everything that they did was to be seen by others. If they were going to sell land and say, we're going to bring this to the church, you better believe that everybody would know. And everybody had better make a deal out of it. Jesus said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier manners of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. But Barnabas just comes, sells his field, and says, do with it as the Spirit leads. And standing in stark relief next to this unassuming and selfless generosity, we have a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Ananias sold a piece of property. Okay, we're on the same track here. And with his wife's knowledge, this is important, this is not a whole family getting painted with one brush situation. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some for himself of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And if you're like me, the first time you read this, you look at it and go, what was the problem here? What was wrong about this? And it isn't until the next verses that we come to understand why this was so inherently wicked. Ananias just comes and does the exact same thing as Barnabas does. But Peter, as an apostle of the Lord, in the insight and wisdom given by the Holy Spirit, looks at Ananias and says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And again, Peter's clarifying statement is a death blow to the idea that within the church they're practicing this unfettered communalism where everyone is compelled to forfeit their property or resources. But Peter says, he's like, it was your land. You owned it. And then you sold it, that was your money. But the rub lies in the fact that deceitfully this couple has kept back a certain amount of the proceeds of the sale. And the language there of keeping money back is the same language as we could see if we look back in the Old Testament at Joshua 7, talking about Achan, who took or kept back some of what was devoted to the Lord. But even still, I look at it and go, there's something that's not quite making sense yet. Why is it a problem that they would keep back some of the sale? Even Peter says, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it a problem that they've kept some back? Why shouldn't he keep some of the proceeds of his sale? Wasn't he still donating a significant sum to the church? But once we get to Peter's questioning of Sapphira, keeping in mind verse 2 that it's all of this was with his wife's knowledge. These two are in cahoots on this whole project. But while questioning Sapphira, Peter says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she says, "Yes, for so much." And there is the problem. There is the issue. These two are not being charged with being uncharitable, nor were they keeping back something that did not belong to them, that they didn't have rights over in the first place. The problem here is deception. What they are doing is they are claiming, "We sold this land, call it for $100. And they're coming and say, "We sold this land for $90. Here's all of it." While having kept some back for themselves, they're wanting the full, "We gave everything from our sale," while keeping back for some for themselves. It is the deception of God's people and the attempt at deceiving the Lord that earns these two their punishment. In light of Barnabas's almost assumed generosity here, where he just gives it all the proceeds of his land, and in light of 434, where they said that they were selling their land and laying it at the apostles' feet, there's this culture of incredible and even miraculous generosity. The Holy Spirit had caused within this body of believers this incredible and exceptional oneness of spirit that resulted in many needy people being cared for. And in the face and in the culture of this generosity and this kindness and the devotion to the Lord, Ananias and Sapphira determined in their hearts, under the influence of Satan, the father of lies, to attempt their own deception. "Look, we too have brought everything from the sale of our property. Gold star for us." But what's interesting is here, we don't get a whole lot of the motives for Ananias and Sapphira. Were they looking for that same recognition or adulation of their charity that Barnabas must have received? Or others who were giving all proceeds? Were they attempting to buy or curry favor with the apostles or even with God himself? Were they caught up in the rush of wanting to support the church only to kind of have some last-minute misgivings and pocketing a portion of it and say, "Well, we can't give quite all of it. We still have bills to pay. Pocket, and we'll just say we gave it all." We're not really told about the backgrounds or the motivations of their hearts and why they sold and kept some back. It's not even really made clear whether Ananias and Sapphira were themselves true believers or not, or whether they were a part of the church, but not ever really truly believers in Christ. What we are told, and I think this is a tool as Luke is communicating this, their motivations for what they did are not really important to the story. What's really important to the story, what is important to this account, is that they were intentionally deceiving the church. And attempting to intentionally deceive, by association, God himself. And for this deception, we're not lying to man but to God, for testing the Spirit of the Lord, both Ananias and then Sapphira are individually struck dead before the Lord. And it's interesting, even reading some of the commentary on this, this is an uncomfortable scene for us. And you can see it in the commentaries on it and people's discussions on it. There's all sorts of attempts in various literature to kind of pseudo-naturally explain what happened here. Maybe they were just when they were faced with the weight of their own wickedness, they just naturally had heart attacks because they were so scared of what they had done that they just fell over and died. But even if that were the case, we know that God's will is God's will, and it will be done, and God has written for all of us the number of days in our lives. So even if they naturally fell over a heart attack, that was still God's plan for this situation. There's nothing really to prop up this theory that it was not really God striking them down, but it was them just being scared, realizing what they'd done. But more importantly, we need to see the reason why these theories tend to crop up, whether in this story or others. And I think a big part of it is that we like to leave the struck dead at the touching of the ark as it's trying to fall over, the ground open to swallow them up, the fire rain from heaven upon that city. We like to leave that God in the Old Testament. We want to say, that's back then. But this is now. God is different now. God was that way, and he is now this way. Because that God is scary. Scary God can stay over here. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who loves everyone and requires nothing of anyone. We want that one. That one's less scary. But our God, we are told in Scripture, is the one with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And the Lord himself says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The same God that when Achan kept back that which was devoted to the Lord, who was struck down, is the same God that when Ananias and Sapphira kept back their peace, struck them down. And I'm looking at this through the lens of Theophilus getting this message from Luke. What is he having to wrestle with? What is he having to come to understand in this passage? And one of them is that this is the same God. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, and his standards have not changed. His expectation for his people has not changed. That he and his holiness is just as serious of a business as it was in the Old Testament. This is the same God of whom the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Who in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai said, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care to not go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And like I said, it's tempting to be uncomfortable thinking about God in this way. But while it might be uncomfortable if we read our Bibles, if we know this God, one, we know that it's not up to us to determine what God should or should not do. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Even in these moments that seem so jarring, God is acting in accordance with his character and his sovereign will, and it's not up to us to try and pass any kind of moral level judgments on the God who created us. And second, we also need to remember that everyone who has ever fallen short of God's glorious standard, his glorious standard of holiness and grace, everyone who was born in sin, so everyone, without exception, deserves death. Period. And that it is only by God's grace that, and his patience, that any of us are still alive at all. It is only by God's grace that you or I are sitting here. It's only by God's grace that our world continues to go about their various goings on. And when we see this passage from the perspective of our God, we can see that he is acting in a protective manner when he deals with Ananias and Sapphira so severely. He is protecting his name and the purity of that, his holiness. And even though that would be more than enough, he is also protecting his church. He is saying this deceit has no place here, and especially recognizing that Luke includes here, it was Satan who inspired Ananias and Sapphira to act this way. Satan and his deceit has no place here. And that is where we want to kind of close in on this morning as we come in. Scripture and the New Testament epistles in particular are rife with warnings about those who will and were entering the church with less than upright motives. Wolves in sheep's clothing, men with itching ears, false prophets and scoffers. These too are being drawn by the message of the gospel, but not being affected and changed by the truth of the gospel, and they are mixing themselves in with God's people and working against God's people and plan. And whether they recognize the depths of their sin or not, Ananias and Sapphira were making a mockery of the work of the Holy Spirit by their willful sin against the church. The Holy Spirit was bringing about within this church this miraculous oneness of spirit and this miraculous generosity, and they were trying to replicate that through deceit and falsehood. And in doing so, they were working against the church, against the very body of Christ, working against the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we're familiar with our Old Testament, we can understand that God was very clear about how his temple ought to be treated. God was very clear that you were not to enter this temple unless you have been completely to the letter of what I have commanded you, cleansed and purified. And to treat the temple of the Holy Spirit, which, as we can read throughout Scripture, is now the church, with such disrespect, was akin to treating the temple with such disrespect in the Old Testament. And when we view it in that light, all of a sudden, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira starts to make sense within the pattern of Scripture. Particularly when you hear the net result of this whole experience in 5:11. And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. There would be no flippancy about the treatment of the church and the actions of those within the church or who would call themselves a part of the church. When I was growing up, one of my best friends had a sister, and we always joked about the poor fellow who would one day try to win her affections. This had nothing to do with her or her two brothers. It had everything to do with her 6'4", 250 pounds of muscle, ex-linebacker, former prison guard father. It was like, whoever wants to date this girl had better have his ducks in a row. And this morning's passage would serve as a reminder to both those within the New Testament church in Jerusalem and going forward, and to contemporary believers, that we have a God who is just as interested and just as protective over his name and his church as he ever has been, and he is just as seriously as any father is over his daughter protecting his church and his people. It is expected when you are a knock-kneed boy showing up at your potential girlfriend's house that the dad would greet you and it would not be a, "Hi, welcome in." There's this expectation that there would be a, even if there's a welcoming sense, that there would be a, "You better watch yourself" type mentality. And that's a good thing, and that's as it should be. God has created men and fathers to watch over their families and their children. And our God is watching just as protectively over his people in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Take that and apply it to Ananias and Sapphira. Were they glorifying God in their bodies? Later in Acts 20, verse 28, Luke records Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, and these elders were being charged, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." A shepherd's job was to protect the sheep to the point of fighting for these sheep. And this is being handed over to the work of the elders. But at this point, in this early stages of the church, that framework has not been set up yet. The apostles are the one watching over this fledgling church within Jerusalem, and God himself, by his Holy Spirit, sets a tone and says, this is not going to happen. This is not going to fly. I am watching over my church. And each of us now and then need to be reminded that the way that we treat the church matters. The way that we interact within the church matters. Our heart behind what we do at church matters. If we're just coming to church because that's a thing you're supposed to do, that's not earning you anything extra. That will count as a strike against you because you're pretending at church while ignoring what the gospel declares. We need to be reminded that the way we interact with our fellow believers and within the church and with the message that is declared here matters. Nowhere else in the New Testament are we going to see God again responding in this way, with the exception of Acts chapter 12 and the incident with Herod. But God's seriousness in protecting his church is the same. Instead of the miraculous, Christ has commissioned the church, and particularly the church elders, to lead and protect the flock as his under shepherds. But here in the early days of the church, this passage, we see a precedent being set that God would not tolerate the dilution and the defilement of his work. He would not tolerate Satan's attributes of deceit to be carried within the church. I was reminded of Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman at the well and how they apply just as much today and within the church as they always have. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we are told in our passage that God had given them one spirit. We looked at Ezekiel that he has given them one heart and one spirit, and we know that Christ is the truth and the embodiment of the truth, and that is to be replicated. We are to be like Christ, and as such, deceit has no place within the church. And to fail to act in accordance with that standard of truth set by Christ within the body is to fail to love and to treat the body as it deserves to be treated. And we must always strive to love the church and to love those in the church, and most importantly, to love Christ as he ought to be loved. And I want us to hear the gospel message in here, that it is the incredible testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the great grace that comes from the Holy Spirit that is upon this church, that inspired the generosity, that inspired this communal care and love. We can't skip Christ and get to the generosity, skip Christ and get to the touchy-feely we love each other. It is only through Christ and through the work of Christ that we get there. And I think this example of Ananias and Sapphira set up against the example of Barnabas reveals that to us. That it is only in Christ that we will see this kind of love and care and concern and generosity within the church replicated, and that God will not tolerate those who would seek to falsify that or fake that. So may we be encouraged to genuinely love one another, to genuinely care for our church, our local church body, to genuinely care for the church body around the world. We just finished the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. There should be a genuine love between myself and a believer in North Korea who is being persecuted, because I know he's a part of my family. And I should be motivated to even generosity towards such things, to carry the gospel to those who do not yet know it, because I know of the resurrection of Christ. I know of the grace that comes from the Holy Spirit. All of that comes back and keeps coming back to Christ. And if you are coming to church because that's just a thing to do, if you are coming to church because you need a little bit of God in your life, you're coming to church because you need to just add an extra little bit of gold star on your worksheet, hoping that it kind of helps balance out the scales in the end of things, it's not going to get you anywhere. The only thing that will get you anywhere is the resurrection and work of Jesus Christ. And then, as Scripture tells us, all the rest of these things will be added unto you. The rest of the good, the trappings of the church, the stuff that God does in the church is incredibly important. But without the resurrection work of Jesus Christ, it's nothing. So turn your eyes to Christ. Focus upon him and be encouraged to know and follow him. And may we, in doing so, learn to care and love each other and care and love Christ as we ought to. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before you, and we know that we have not always acted as we ought to have when it comes to your glory and your church. We know that we too have been false before you. We know that we too have wanted the pat on the back more than we have wanted your glory insofar as our actions in the church have been concerned. And Lord, we repent of that and we ask your forgiveness. And we ask that in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds that we would be focused upon the resurrection and the work of your Son Jesus, knowing that it is only in what Christ has done on the cross and the confirmation of that in the resurrection and in the glorified work of Christ that we are able to have the one heart and the one spirit, the new heart, the heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone, as we see in the book of Ezekiel. May we not be hard-hearted toward you. May we not be hard-hearted towards your church. And may we, your church, be dedicated to rooting out such falsehood and deceit, especially within the church. And may we be kind-hearted and generous towards those within your church. May we seek to draw ourselves first, but also our brothers and sisters into right relationship, to reconciliation with you. But let us not forget the seriousness with which you take the care and protection of your church and of your name and your gospel of grace, particularly for those who serve in a leadership or teaching role within this church, those who lead Bible studies, those who preach, those who sing and lead worship upon this stage. May we take seriously the call to protect and to shepherd and to care for your church. And Lord, as we go from this place, may we declare the truth that Christ has been crucified and raised and glorified, and that he is coming back one day again. And that there is good news, that we can be reconciled, that the generosity and the love that is the mark of the church can be given to those who do not yet know you if they would just confess Christ. May we declare that everywhere that we go. Lord, bring about revival in Elk Point and the surrounding communities in the Lakeland, as your gospel is proclaimed in a world that needs such generosity and such charitability. We see so much need around us. We see so much need in our world. May your church be a part of that. And Lord, we thank you for the work of those within the church who have seen the wisdom in this. We think of our deacons, Lord, that ensure that this church is active in providing for and caring for the needy and those who are downtrodden in our society. Lord, may you be glorified in the work of Elk Point Baptist Church and in the hearts of everyone who would call this church home. And may you call new believers to your truth, that they too might know the fellowship and the oneness of heart and spirit that can only come by the working of your Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for our time together worshiping you here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.